And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Welcome, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Matuta, and it's great to be with you. You have now entered into the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, where we, engage in intellectual heavy lifting. Get ready to be able to explain, defend the faith with clarity, charity, and confidence. It's great to be with you. Great week in store. Got some great guests on, interesting topics. And there's just so much to talk about. I don't even know where to begin. But I hope everybody had a great weekend. I had a fantastic time, actually. Got to spend some time with Jesse and Anita at the house. He was in Michigan, so we were able to meet up. And he actually stepped foot in the dojo. So I feel like, now that I have a bona fide I don't want to say karate, but a bona fide martial arts guy in the dojo, that now this really is the dojo. So I feel good about that. Also, I had a great time hanging out with Maronite Rite Catholics at St. Rapha's here in Livonia. They had their family festival, which was awesome, huge. And I want to give a shout out to a great guy I met. His name's David. He was manning the Ave Maria booth there at the festival. And he's a listener to the show, folks, which is really exciting, because that means I know for a fact that there are at least 7 people out there that listen to my program. So, hey, that's great. I mean, it's nearly doubled since October. And, the show is growing. So, anyway, it was great to meet Dave. Great guy. And, I told him I'll give him a little shout-out for the show today. Let's see. What else? So, what do we got in store today? Well, I'm glad you asked. We are going to talk about St. Jerome. St. Jerome, one of the greatest biblical scholars of antiquity, also goofed up when it came to the books of the Old Testament. Can you believe that? Such a fundamental question. So this program, what we're going to do is we're going to explore, St. Jerome. How did he get it wrong on the canon? We're also going to talk about the effects of his mistake on subsequent Christian history. A lot of what we're living through today is caused by the mistakes of our ancestors. In fact, I'm writing a manuscript right now. I'm trying to do that, kind of connect the pieces of theological and philosophical errors that have impacted us today and explains why we live in an age that's, quite frankly, disconnected from reality in many ways. So this is one of those things, St. Jerome, great biblical scholar, saint of the church, doctor of the church, but, he dropped the ball when it came to the canon. So we're going to talk about that. We're also going to explore our Finding the Fallacy for today. Finding the Fallacy is the special pleading fallacy. And we're also going to meet an early church father. And today's early church father is actually a document. It's an anonymous document, although it is attributed to Clement of Rome, and that is the second letter of Clement of Rome to the church in Corinth. So that's underestimated document in Catholic apologetics. It's got some really interesting material, but we'll talk about that when we get to that. And as always, you're part of the show, so I want to give my shout outs to those watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Turn my head over to the social media section of the dojo. It's great to see everybody. Hope everybody had a great weekend. Yes, awesome. Also, I want to thank you listening on radio, live on radio. We appreciate your listenership, and I appreciate you, sharing this hour as we dive into apologetics. As always, you are part of the program, so if you want to give us a call, you can call us at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Toll free. Love to hear from you. Also, you can email us your questions. Perhaps you're a little mic shy. You don't want to come on the show. Nice and hot in Southern California. Yeah, that's kind of how it was in Michigan. It's cooled off a little bit, but it was pretty bad for a while. But anyway, for those who are mic shy, you could always talk to us by sending us your email. We'd love to hear from you. Send your emails to questions at handsonapologetics.com. Flies through the internet straight into the dojo mailbox where I read them and answer them, and sometimes even bring them on the air, and we'll open it up for discussion. Great emails so far. I actually still have some I need to go through, but I won't be able to do it for this show. But nevertheless, keep them coming, folks. Great input. Appreciate it. All right, so let's see. Like I said, I have a lot to talk about. I should do this before I forget. I want to let everybody know that, here at Hands-On Apologetics, the dojo, also we work in cooperation with other people in the field. And coming up this August, I am going to do a live YouTube, YouTube event on August 21st. At 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time on YouTube. I'm going to be joined by two awesome apologists in their own right, Pat Flynn of The Pat Flynn Show and John DeRosa of ClassicalTheism.com. We are going to talk about Catholic apologetics in the 21st century. They got great insights. I'm going to throw, I guess I'll be the comic relief for the evening. it's going to be really cool. And as I've mentioned before, if you sign up ahead of time, you receive a free bonus audio track from Pat, myself, and John, which is a 60-minute defense of the Catholic Christian worldview. So John's going to do 10 minutes on, I believe we're doing 10 minutes on theism. Does God exist? I'm going to talk about whether Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and then Pat Flynn's going to come on. He's going to talk about whether the Catholic Church is the true church. It's going to be a lot of fun. You can get a bunch of freebies. All you have to do, go to handsonapologetics.com. It's all one word, .com. Scroll down and click on that banner that says, how would you like to never lose a religious argument again, or something to that effect. It'll send you to the sign-up sheet. You get a free ebook. You will get the free audio when it's available. And, of course, a link to the live session on YouTube. That's going to be a lot of fun. So I hope, all seven of you who are listening, I hope you can make it. Let's see. Let's jump to the finding of the fallacy. And the finding of the fallacy for today is special pleading. And it's basically an argument in which the speaker deliberately ignores aspects that are unfavorable to their point of view. So, in other words, it's akin to, many of these fallacies have several different names. And special pleading is also kind of cherry-picking fallacy, where whenever someone deliberately suppresses, ignores, skips over things that are contradictory to their thesis, they are special pleading. In other words, they're picking their sources deliberately to give a false impression of the evidence. Now, the best way to do that is to point out the counter evidence, kind of a Calder bluff, and lay the cards out on the table to show that, no, you're missing some very important points. That's basically how you defeat this fallacy. By the way, it's also good, and I try to keep this in mind, and, we're fallen human beings. We always make mistakes. I make a lot of mistakes, as you know. But the thing about finding the fallacy is that I always try to think, when I'm writing email, or I'm writing something in a book, or even doing the broadcast like this, I don't want to commit special pleading. I want to make sure that I at least give, counter evidence and address the counter evidence. And that's just a good rule of thumb for defenders of the faith, right? We want to be fair. We worship the truth, who happens to be a person, namely Jesus Christ. So, delivering the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, with God's help, is our task. Okay. So that's our finding of the fallacy for today, the special pleading fallacy. And why don't we, without further ado, jump to the Meet the Early Church Father. And I said the Early Church Father for today is the so-called Second Letter of Clement of Rome to the Corinthians, also known as 2 Clement or 2nd Clement. Okay, it was written roughly around AD 150. So it's actually a very early letter. And the funny thing, it's not a letter, but let me tell you about it. This is from Jurgen's Faith of Early Fathers that we use on this show. It says the so-called second letter, Clement, to the Corinthians is not an authentic work of Clement of Rome. Okay. But it is, in fact, an anonymous homily. Okay. So it's not really a letter. It's a homily. Opinions differ as to the origin of the work. But the more likely theory would seem to be that it was a homily originating from the church in Corinth, preserved in the archives in Corinth, along with Clement's authentic letter, in that it's First Clement, right? We've talked about that on the show. And it would easily have happened that it was copied out along with Clement's letter in Corinth, and therefore it got the label Second Letter or Second Clement, okay? So its close proximity to First Clement makes it Second Clement. However, like I said, it's very different. It's not a letter. It's a homily. And scholars don't believe it's authentic. It's not from Clement of Rome. But nevertheless, it is a very early Christian homily indeed. It's similar in its penitential doctrine to another early church father, which would be the Shepherd of Hermas, Hermas. And which leads to dating around AD 150. And if that's correct, then this work, folks, is the oldest extant Christian homily. That's pretty cool. Now, it's got lots of cool nuggets in it. I'm just going to read maybe just one line. It starts off, it says, "Brethren, we must think of Jesus Christ as God and as the judge of the living and the dead." So, take that, Dan Brown. 150 AD. We must think of Jesus Christ as God. All right, coming up on the other side of the break, it's going to be me talking about how the greatest biblical scholar of antiquity dropped the ball in regards to the Old Testament. I'm Gary Machuda. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love." According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And we're talking Bible here in the dojo. And specifically, we're talking about St. Jerome, the Bible, and how St. Jerome, the greatest biblical scholar in history, actually kind of goofed up on the Deuterocanon. So let's talk a little bit first about St. Jerome. Jerome was born in the year 347 AD in Stridon in Dalmatia. Now, we're not exactly sure where Stridon is located precisely. It's somewhere, it would be somewhere in the frontier regions between Dalmatia, Croatia, and Bosnia. So he came from that area. And he came to Rome very early, perhaps around AD 354, to begin his education, where Aelius Dantatus, the famous grammarian, was his teacher. And it was also there at Rome that he met his best buddy, turned worst enemy, Rufinus of Aquileia. So they're fellow students, and they become good chums, at least for a while. And from Rome, he travels to Gaul, which is modern-day France, and he associates himself with a group of monks there, along with his friend, and practice the ascetic life. Now, in 373-374, he rather impulsively, and by the way, I'm reading from Jurgen's Faith Early Fathers, because it's a really good synopsis. Rather impulsively, he goes to Jerusalem. But on his way, he is obliged by ill health to break off his journey and remain in Antioch. And while he's there in Antioch, he attends lectures of Apollinarius of Laodicea and gains a thorough knowledge of Greek. From 375 to 378, he lives as a hermit in the east of Antioch in the desert of Chalcis. And there he also masters the Hebrew language. In fact, he paid a rabbi. Actually, I'm not sure if he is a rabbi, but he paid a Jewish person to teach him Hebrew. And he used to call him his Nicodemus because he didn't want to be seen by his fellow Jews teaching this Gentile the Hebrew language. So he had come at night like Nicodemus. So it's kind of interesting, you know. He gets tutored, he learns and masters the Hebrew language, and that made him very admirable to his contemporaries because he had mastered the three great languages of Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. And actually, he even goes on to, Jurgens doesn't say this, but he actually goes on to be able to read Aramaic, although apparently he never could master speaking Aramaic. So he is trilingual or quadrilingual, I guess if that's a word. And that kind of set him apart from his contemporaries because either Greek or Latin would be the common language, which sets him up for his work in biblical studies. Now, he was ordained into priesthood in 379 in Antioch. And afterwards, he journeys to Constantinople, where he makes friends with a couple other early church fathers, Gregory Nazianzus, and Greg of Nicaea, boy, I can't talk today, and become an ardent admirer of Origen. That's where he learns about Origen's work. And this is not incidental, by the way. You are familiar in this show. We've mentioned Origen a lot because Origen was an amazing thinker and a very prolific writer. But really what he's known for, besides the heresies that spawned from some of his, later people reading his writings, he's known for his work in biblical scholarship. Namely, he's really the father of textual criticism. Origen was the first one who would collect the Septuagint, other Greek translations, the Hebrew, he knew Hebrew as well, and put them all side by side to see where there's differences and where there's agreements between these different texts. And so he created what's called the hexapla, which is kind of an interlinear, if you will, of these different languages. So at a glance you can tell what's missing in the Hebrew, what's present in the Hebrew that's not there in the Greek translation of Scripture, known as the Septuagint, and other things too. So I'm sure that probably struck Jerome's fancy. Not just Origen's other commentaries and homilies and such, but really I think his work in the Hexapla probably intrigued him, especially since he knew Hebrew. Okay, so in 382, St. Jerome is invited by Pope Damasus I to attend a Roman synod intended to heal an Antiochian schism. So since he's been in Antioch, he has friends in Rome that would be a good person to have at the synod to help iron things out. And he stays on at Rome as the secretary and confidant of Pope Damasus. So it was Pope Damasus, by the way, who commissions Jerome to revise and retranslate the Latin scriptures. And although Pope St. Damasus I dies 2 years later, Jerome's scriptural studies and his translation of the Bible will continue for, now get this, 35 years up until his death. So, it took a long time for him to make this translation, this updated Latin version of the Bible. 35 years, folks, that's quite a while. Generally speaking, the Vulgate was not received. By the way, the translation is known as the Vulgate, which means common language. If you could read, you would read Latin, and so this Latin is for common people. So it really was a popular Bible. It wasn't some highfalutin thing. It was for the people. It was not well received at his time. We'll talk about that in a couple minutes, and mainly because of his enemies. We'll talk about that too. But also because people loved the older translation, known as the Vetus Italia, and many of them refused to admit that there were defects in that. Jurgens continues, says Jerome's life was never peaceful, and his last years involved him in the so-called First Origenist controversy against John of Jerusalem and also against his best buddy, Rufinus. So, Jerome realizes that there are some things in Origen that aren't quite right. Origen was really good, solid, but he also made some really bad mistakes. He was too speculative in some areas, and he kind of went way beyond the pale of the faith. And Jerome recognized that, and so he decided he is going to set the matter straight, especially when his best buddy, Rufinus, had begun to translate Origen into Latin. And he was kind of, papering over some of those weird things so that Origen sounded a little bit more orthodox than he was. So Jerome blows the whistle on his friend Rufinus. His friend Rufinus attacks Jerome in writing, and then the best friendship in antiquity becomes the worst of enemies. And basically, they become mortal enemies after that. Jurgen's point is that, and this is important, folks, St. Jerome's life was never peaceful. Why? Because he's constantly being involved in controversies. He was with the Origen controversy early on. Then he was the Pelagian controversy. Then he had polemics with Jovian and Vigilantius. And he also had dangers from migrating tribes of Huns and Assyrians and Caesarians, and his life was not very peaceful. I know often we mistake, when we think of saints, as very humble, holy people that wouldn't harm or fly. You think of St. Francis, you think of Solanus Casey. That's not true. some saints are holy, and they exhibit God's humility, but other saints are quite irascible. And at the top of the list was Jerome. Not only did Jerome love to slay the sacred calves of his enemies, but first he liked to poke fun out of them before he dealt the final blow. So he loves controversy. And this is going to figure into the problems with the Old Testament canon and those books that Protestant Bibles don't have, which they call Apocrypha, which we call the Deuterocanon. So all this stuff fits in. Despite his flaws, character-wise and temperamental-wise, he was nevertheless the greatest scholar of the time. And by the way, that also figures in with probably why he made this mistake. It may have been that he was so far advanced in certain areas and languages that he kind of made it the ultimate deciding factor was language. And that's something that we tend to do too. Whenever you have a particular gift in a certain area, it's so tempting to make the whole world be judged by your gift, you know. And so that's something for us to keep in mind too, to learn from St. Jerome, to kind of be able to be broad-minded and hear different points of view, not just assume because I have a special gift in one particular area that, you know, that particular area becomes the norm that sets everything. All right. By the way, Jerome dies in Bethlehem on September 30th in 419 or 420. So, his feast day, you know, or when he died, was only a few days ago. All right, so that's the life of Jerome. And like I tried to point out in this brief discussion about his life, a lot of these factors come into how he drops the ball on such a basic issue as which books belong in the Old Testament. First of all, you know, he's gifted in these languages. He knows the languages themselves, but he's also very irascible. He likes to argue. He's not afraid to jump into controversy, and he knows how to argue. Okay. So on the other side of the break, what I'm going to do is we're going to pick up the story with why did Pope Damasus I feel that the church needed an updated Latin translation of the Bible? And we're also going to talk about how he went about translating it, and also how St. Jerome does something that causes echoes all the way down through church history, certainly down to the time of Luther. So that's a good cliffhanger, I think. Yeah, so we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. And by the way, you know, if anybody's lost about what I'm saying, is that we're talking about the Deuterocanon, which is the seven books of the Old Testament. There's also a Deuterocanon for the New, but we're talking specifically the Old Testament. Seven books that Catholic and Orthodox Bibles have, and we believe to be inspired in sacred scripture, that Protestant Bibles and Jewish Bibles don't have. And Protestants have downgraded it to Apocrypha, which means just simply human writing, you know, just done with human ingenuity, really no different than a writing of a saint, but not the Word of God, and it cannot be used to confirm doctrine. So Protestants, Catholics have two different Bibles, and folks, guess what? At the root of this problem comes in from the 5th century with St. Jerome. So we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. And we got a lot more to talk about on the other side. Stay tuned.
Hi, this is Barbara Nicolosi, and we're having a women's conference here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina on September 7th, 2019. This is going to be a great, great day for you to come and meet a bunch of new friends, wonderful Catholic women who want to deepen their Catholic faith and their understanding of themselves as women. You know, this era right now that we're in, so much confusion. What is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? You know, the Catholic Church has a lot to say about this, and we're going to hear about them. We're going to hear about John Paul II's letter on women that he wrote from Mary Danielle Barber. She's going to talk about that. She's going to talk about Mary as a model for all of us. It's a topic that we can never reflect on too much. I'm going to talk about Teresa of Avila and the interior castle and how a mystical marriage is what all of us should be called to, or are called to, as Catholics in our prayer lives, and especially as women in the church. Aileen Blakowski is going to talk about motherhood and homeschooling. And then finally, we have Father Charles Murray. He's going to be the celebrant of the Eucharist. He's going to be here hearing confessions. It's going to be an amazing day. We're going to have an hour of adoration together, time to pray, time to laugh, eat, reflect, grow in our passion for our Catholic faith and our identity as Catholic women. You don't want to miss it. You want to come. You want to bring your friends. You want to bring your daughters, your nieces. That's really an affordable day. So go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and you can register for this conference or call 877-526-2151. The Women's Conference is going to be a great event for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles area, Southern California Catholics. You don't want to miss it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Books belong in the Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, because as I mentioned at the end of the last break, that Protestant Bibles are lacking, unless they have an Apocrypha section, 7 books that Catholic and Orthodox Bibles have, and those books are called the Deuterocanon. Protestants, of course, don't believe that they're inspired, so they call them Apocrypha. And so, how this happens, who's right, which books are scripture? Because if you're Protestant and you follow the Bible alone, then which books belong in the Bible is paramount, right? Because otherwise you could be following false teaching, or you could be missing authentic teaching. So like I said, the question of the canon in my book is probably one of the most important, if not the most important issue that separates us, because there's so many ramifications that fall from that. So we need to get it straight in regards to the canon. So, believe it or not, the issue actually developed way back in the time of Jerome, Saint Jerome. And earlier in the first segment, we were talking about who Saint Jerome was, his traits, and how they figure into this problem. And to me, it's really amazing that somebody who's so knowledgeable and so well-respected in antiquity on the Bible would get it wrong on such a basic question about the Bible. Also, I should mention, because I know I'll forget, maybe I should do this now, because if you are interested in this question, I go into it in much greater detail in my book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. This is put out by Catholic Answers Press. Go to Catholic.com. And you can buy it right there. Or I also have this book. This is The Case for the Deuterocanon, Evidence and Arguments. This one you can get at GaryMachuda.com. The Why Catholic Bibles book gives you the history, starting with the Deuterocanon all the way through all of Protestantism and what happened to these books in Protestantism. Well, Case for the Deuterocanon is actually a positive case. What evidence is there that these books are inspired? So those 7 Old Testament books are the focus of our discussion. And like I said, interesting enough, it's St. Jerome, who is the Grinch who stole the Deuterocanon, so to speak. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about that. Now, as you know, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and also portions are in Greek. And early on, there was a Latin translation of the Bible, starting with the Old Testament, of course. And this took place somewhere in North Africa around the first century. Very early on, most likely it was a Jewish translation. And this translation in North Africa, like I said, in around the first century or so, is known as the Old Latin. Okay, the Old Latin translation. The Old Latin translation, as far as we can tell, and it certainly appears that it did include at least some of the deuterocanonical books in that collection, which in and of itself, folks, is evidence that, wow, these books must have been part of the Bible early on. But anyway, I digress. the thing is, as the years progressed, the old Latin translation of Scripture started getting a little messy. In other words, as translators were translating and retranslating and re-retranslating Latin, there began to be variants. You know, a scribe could mistranslate a word, and that word would be copied and copied, and then there would be now two versions of Scripture, one with the original word and one with the mistaken word. And it began to multiply until around the 4th century. The old Latin that was available in the Latin-speaking West, right? This didn't really impact the East. In the Latin-speaking West, it was no longer serviceable. There was so many errors in versions that I think it was Jerome who quipped that there was as many versions as there were manuscripts. In other words, if you went to one church and started reading the Bible and comparing it to the church next door in the old Latin, there'd be two different. Yeah, they wouldn't agree completely in everything. So there really was a need for a brand new, fresh, scholarly translation, an updated translation, because of all these variants that made the old Latin unserviceable. Well, enter St. Jerome. Now, remember what we said. Jerome was invited by Pope Damasus I to come to a synod in Rome that was met there in hopes of healing an Antiochian schism. And of course, as we mentioned, Jerome was one of those rare people in antiquity who was fluent in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and like I said, even knew a little Aramaic. So Pope Damasus came up with a great idea that, why don't I commission St. Jerome, since he seems to be the best equipped person, to make a fresh translation of the Scripture. And that would become the new Vulgate translation. And by the way, the Vulgate is become the official translation of the church, the official Latin translation. So, papal encyclicals, things like that, they'll quote from the Vulgate. So just FYI, you know, this thing's still in service today. He commissions Jerome to make a fresh translation. Jerome agrees. And 2 years later, the Pope dies. But nevertheless, he got Jerome started on the project. And like we said, it took a long time, actually up till Jerome's death, to actually finish or partially finish the Latin translation. So here's where things get sticky, folks. What happens with this translation? Well, Jerome needs to kind of go back to the sources, and because he can't rely on the old Latin, because the old Latin's not serviceable. So he goes and begins to translate the Bible like every other Christian translator before him. He went to the Greek Septuagint for the Old Testament. Now, the Greek Septuagint is a Jewish translation. It was actually began to be made about two centuries before the time of Jesus. And it's, by the way, the preferred text that's quoted in the New Testament. When they quote the Old Testament, chances are they're probably quoting the Septuagint. So he goes to the Septuagint, and there were also some other Greek versions as well, like the Symmachus and Aquila and perhaps some others. And he also had the Hebrew text that he could read. And he begins with the Greek, and he starts with the Psalms. So he does the Roman Psalter, which is generally considered like one of the most beautiful Latin translations of Scripture. And he does it primarily from the Septuagint. But, you know, what he was doing was this. He would go to the Septuagint, you see how it's read. He would compare that to the other Greek versions to see if they're in agreement or not. And then he would try to figure out what they were translating from the original Hebrew. And, you know, check the Masoretic text. And then he would come up with his Latin translation. Well, for Jerome, this seemed like a lot of work for very little payoff, right? Because according to his mind, these the Septuagint and the other Greek versions were just loose translations of the original Hebrew, okay? So why fool around comparing these loose translations of the Hebrew when I already know Hebrew? I can just go straight to the Hebrew text, right? It makes sense, doesn't it? But But how do you know the Hebrew text is identical to that original autograph, that original inspired document that was penned? You know, how do you know that they're identical? Well, Jerome's reasoning, and by the way, this is something that a lot of Catholic apologists get wrong. Some Catholic apologists and appeal to, they say that, well, Jerome was buddy-buddy with rabbis. He was engaged in controversies, which is true. And when he was persuaded by their arguments against the Deuterocanon, and that's really why he got rid of these books. Okay. Now, in his writings, he does mention that he, you know, he understands the argument. In fact, he even reproduces some of their arguments, but he makes it a point that that's not what he believes. Okay. So if you ever hear that used, folks, that's wrong. Okay, it's not that Jerome was just, he thought the rabbis made a great argument, and so he changed which books belong in the Old Testament. Okay, that actually sounds kind of silly if you put it that way. No, he actually had a more methodical approach. He thought this. Okay, we have all these different Greek versions. They're all loose translations of the Hebrew. But there is only one Hebrew text tradition. There's only one manuscript that the Hebrews had in the 4th century. They all had a standardized text. And since there's only one, Jerome figured, well, if there's only one text, it must go all the way back to the beginning, right? That must be identical to the original. And all these other variants and versions and stuff must be copies of that one solid text, okay? And in fact, that's true. At his day, there was really only one Hebrew text available. And so he thought, well, that must mean that Hebrew text is the truth. Okay. In fact, he writes in his preface, and we'll talk about prefaces on the other side of the break. Well, actually, no, it's a letter. Letter 71, he says this. The canon of the Hebrew truth, or verity. The New Testament I have restored from the authentic form of the Greek original. For as the true text of the Old Testament can only be tested in reference to the Hebrew, so the true text of the New requires for its decision an appeal to the Greek. In other words, if it isn't in the Hebrew text that he is in front of him, it's not scripture. Okay? If it is in the Hebrew text in front of him, then it's scripture. Why? Because there's only one Hebrew text, and that text goes back to the beginning. So that's really the model. It's what he calls Hebrew truth. That since he believed that the Hebrew text he had went back all the way to the inspired original, that must be the truth. Anything in there is accepted. Anything not there is to be rejected. So on the other side of the break, I'll tell you what happens based on that notion and whether or not that notion's true. So got a lot to talk about. Listen to Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. Stay tuned, folks.
This is Mary Danielle Barber, and I would like to invite you to join us here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in downtown Covina for a True Femininity Be Who You Are Women's Conference, Saturday, September 7, 2019, from 9 a.m. to 5 p.m. Barbara Nicolosi and I will be speaking. It's $35 a person, and you can register at virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. We hope to see you at the Women's Conference, September 7th, 2019.
Jesus said to the apostles in Luke chapter 10, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me." According to Saint Boniface, in her voyage across the ocean of this world, the church is like a great ship being pounded by the waves of life's different stresses. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on course. May our Lord help us remain ever faithful to His church, to aid and defend her.
This is Terry Barber. I want to thank you for your support for the Terry and Jesse Show. We now have a program where you can donate your old jalopy, your old car that you don't want anymore, and 80% of that profit will come right back to the Terry and Jesse Show. You just call 855-500-7433. Tell them you want to donate your car to the Catholic Resource Center, and that will support us. Call 855-500-7433. Thank you, and God love you.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. We're talking about the Deuterocanon, those seven books that Protestant Bibles do not have in their Old Testament that Catholic and Orthodox Bibles do have. And we're looking at the source of this particular controversy, who just happened to be the greatest biblical scholar of antiquity, St. Jerome. So anyway, St. Jerome makes his first translation for what becomes the Latin Vulgate, the official translation of the church and really the Bible for the West, the Latin-speaking West. And he based it on this thing he called Hebrew Truth, because there was only one Hebrew manuscript that was available to him at the time. There weren't any others. So he reasoned, well, this must go back to the original, so that if anything doesn't agree with this, then it's apocrypha. It's human. It's spurious. It doesn't belong in Scripture. Okay. So he makes his translation, and now this is interesting. Jerome, like I said, he was tenacious. He was into controversies, arguments. He knew how to argue, and he knew that it's important to get your case out first before your opponents, because he knew that his views on this deuterocanonical books in the Old Testament was not that of historic Christianity. It was a big change. And so what he did, folks, was as he was translating parts of the Old Testament, he would put prefaces to these parts. And in the prefaces, he would say in no uncertain terms exactly what he believed about the deuterocanon. For example, probably the most famous preface of all is his preface to Samuel and Kings, where he says, "This preface to the scripture may serve as a helmeted introduction to all the books which I now turn from Hebrew into Latin, so that we may assure that what is not found in our list must be placed amongst the apocryphal writings, Wisdom, the book of Sirach, Judith, Tobit, and so on. All these things are not in the canon." Okay. Now, St. Jerome at this point becomes the first Christian that we know of in antiquity to call the deuterocanon what Protestants call it today, the Apocrypha. Okay. Now, think about it. This is 5th century, early 5th century, 500 years of Christian history. He's the first one to do this. So he gets his arguments out. He puts his preface on and he sends the books out. He writes more books, he puts his preface, he sends the books out. And so the Vulgate is coming out piecemeal with all these prefaces, okay? Now, what was the reception of the Vulgate? Well, the reception was not very favorable. In fact, in North Africa, one church almost broke out into a riot because he changed some words in the book of Job. Now, talk about Bible-believing Christians. You know, you alter one word and there's going to be a riot. So anyway, there is a reaction, a big reaction to his dumping of the deuterocanon. And so, especially in North Africa, which was a very conservative and a very large chunk of Christendom at that point. So there was councils that met that reaffirmed the historic Christian canon. And these are the famous councils that you always hear about, the councils of Hippo and Carthage. Okay, there's a couple of Carthaginian councils. councils. And also, one of St. Jerome's supporters, a patron, Bishop Expersius of Toulouse, who died around 411, he wrote to the Pope, Pope St. Innocent I, and kind of inquiring, well, which books are supposed to be in the canon? And Pope Innocent responded in a letter to the bishops of Gaul, which is modern-day France, basically reiterating the canon that's given at Hippo and Carthage and the North African councils. In other words, it reaffirms the ancient faith that, yes, these books are sacred scripture, they're inspired, they belong in the Old Testament, contra Jerome. Okay. But, unfortunately, folks, now this is where things get, you know, kind of messy. The church spoke out on this issue way, way back in the early 400s. But the genie's already been left out of the bottle, because since Jerome put these prophecies out, his ideas still continue to circulate, especially amongst biblical scholars who used his Latin Vulgate. So in other words, because they're allowed to circulate, his ideas still kept alive, even though the church not only then but also later reaffirms and re-reaffirms and re-re-reaffirms the historic Christian Bible, the books of the Bible. So Jerome's ideas doesn't end with Hippo and Carthage, but rather it continues. And once the Vulgate becomes the translation that replaces the old Latin, and basically the entire West is using it, Jerome's prestige goes through the roof, because he's the first, you know, he's the guy, right, in terms of Hebrew language, in terms of biblical study and antiquity. He is also the guy who translated the translation of the church, the Vulgate. And so now his word starts to take on a kind of authority that's not exactly healthy. Okay. He becomes the last word in biblical scholarship. And so a lot of, you know, so there's several medieval theologians who were very influenced by Jerome and even agreed with him that these books shouldn't be in scripture. Like Hugo of St. Victor, Richard of St. Victor, Nicholas of Lyra, you know, and also there was a kind of commentary known as the Glossia Ordinaria, which included Jerome's prefaces in it and adopted his view. Okay, so in the Middle Ages, there's this, you know, bubbling, you know, still bubbling opinion of Jerome out there, despite what the church has taught. And according to Francis Gigot, a Catholic author, he says, now we inquire into the cause of this persistent division between ecclesiastical writers in the Middle Ages, and we find that the main, if not exclusive, cause is the influence of the views of St. Jerome exercising upon the minds of many doctors of the period. In other words, Jerome, you know, the ghost still lives on, folks, you know, despite this. So what happens is when Martin Luther's in a debate with Johann Eck on July 7th, 1519, Second Leipzig Disputation, Eck cites Second Maccabees as a proof for the Catholic understanding of purgatory. And what does Luther do? He rejects it. And when he's pressed on it, what does he do? He appeals to Jerome. Okay. In fact, not only he, but also Calvin and other Reformed Protestants, although they give many different views, they all appeal to Jerome. In fact, Wilhelm Neusner gives this opinion. This is a Reformed theologian, by the way, folks. Says the Reformed theologians and confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries basically followed the church father Jerome, who is the, quote, the only person in the early church who took a position against the Old Testament Apocrypha, unquote. In his the prologue that we just read, he lists the writings of the Hebrew canon down to the book of Samuel and states that everything else is to be placed in the Apocrypha. Okay. Now, this is a Reformed theologian. He's saying this, and then he quotes from the preface, and then he ends with this conclusion. This passage is repeatedly quoted by the Reformed theologians. It serves, on one hand, as evidence for the exclusion of the apocryphal writings from the canon, and for the inappropriateness as scriptural proof, and on the other hand, as an encouragement for their profitable use. So, this is something that everybody sees, that it's really Jerome who's at the root of any kind of historical case for the Protestant canon. Okay, so where does this leave us? Well, this is a fascinating lesson. The Catholic Church in the 4th century, 5th century, couldn't prove that Jerome was wrong. There was only one Hebrew manuscript, and Jerome's deduction seemed very logical. But it wasn't the historic faith. And so the Catholic Church met in council, and also the Pope issued his letters, in which he says, no, this is the historic canon. Okay? Now, folks, this is interesting. It wasn't until the 1940s that we're now able to demonstrate that Jerome was wrong. Because why? Because we discovered the Qumran. We discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we realized that, no, in the first century, there were several different Hebrew manuscripts. What happened was the Jews adopted one as a standard script in the second Christian century. This is well after the time of Christ. And so all these other manuscripts just ceased to be copied, and they disappeared. So by the time of Jerome comes on the scene, there was only one Hebrew text. So we actually demonstrate he's wrong in the 1940s. Now, I think that's a beautiful lesson. It shows that the tradition of the church got it right, even though they couldn't physically demonstrate it. Why? Because they simply followed what was handed on to them by Jesus and the apostles. So that is very interesting indeed. So Jerome was wrong. Now, if Jerome was wrong, then what about all those Protestants who bet, you know, the majority of their historical case that these books aren't supposed to be scripture? They all based on Jerome. If Jerome is wrong, guess what? The historical case for the Protestant canon collapses. Okay. It's because he is the guy, you know, that they could pin on, who definitively rejected these books and did so on his own authority. So the whole case for the Protestant canon is destroyed with Jerome's and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So anyway, that's the story of how Catholic Bibles are bigger and why Protestant Bibles are smaller. All right. So anyway, like I said, if you want to read more, I have two books on two of them are Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger through Catholic Answers Press, and also The Case for the Diderot Canon. Just go to GaryMachuda.com. You can check out, I give you all the footnotes, all the details, and a lot more. So, all right. So that's, as you can tell, it's one of my favorite issues, because I think it's one of the most important ones. And in fact, it's fascinating. I mean, I'm tempted to write yet another book on the subject. So I hope you enjoyed the program as much as I did. All right. Coming up this week on Hands-On Apologetics, we got a great lineup, folks. We have Dr. Robert Festigi coming tomorrow. We're going to talk about what's the differences between Orthodox and Catholics. We're going to have Carlo Broussard, Catholic Brian Mercer, Anthony Digman is coming into the dojo, and so it's going to be wall-to-wall defending the faith. Going to have a lot of fun. Coming up next, high-impact Catholic talk coming at you at the Terry and Jesse Show. And it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center and turn off the dojo lights. Thank you so much for listening to the program. I really appreciate it. And, keep those emails coming, folks. Love to hear from you. Questions at handsonapologetics.com. Everybody have a great day. And God willing, we'll talk again tomorrow. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.